Our study through the book of Luke brings us to chapter 20, and I want to talk about this chapter in just a moment, but we're covering verses 1-8 in our study today in a message that we've entitled, The Gospel Jesus Preached, because in our text, Jesus is in the temple preaching the gospel. I want to bounce off of that near the end of our study, and I want to compare the message of the gospel by Jesus compared to the message of the gospel in the Old Testament and the message of the gospel taught in the epistles. The reason that I want to do that is because there is some criticism that the gospel that was developed in the epistles is not the same as the gospel of Jesus. And I want to show you that they are the same. They talk about the same things and the same way in which someone is saved. So I just want to make that point at the near the end of our study. But here in chapter 20, there's something very distinct happening. The entire chapter is dedicated to confrontations with religious leaders. What a chapter. Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, Jesus tells a parable that tells them basically, you guys are blowing it and God's gonna set you aside because you guys are blowing it. This whole chapter is about confrontation. And we need to have that set up because it's the confrontation at the end of the week when they have to figure out how to arrest Jesus without the crowd around. They've got to figure out how to get Pilate on board, how to manipulate Pilate to be able to get Jesus crucified, because Pilate doesn't want to do it. But Pilate eventually is manipulated by them when they end up saying to him, well, we're going to let people know that you didn't take care of things. He ends up doing what he doesn't want to do, right? He puts King of the Jews up there and they don't want it. And he's like, I wrote what I wrote. So they've got to figure out how to do all these things. And we need to see this conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus, and why they're eventually being set aside, these religious leaders and the Jews, the nation, for a time. And we'll get to that by the time we make our way all the way through this chapter. So I want to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 20, where it says, now it happened on one of those days. The last thing we saw was Jesus cleansing the temple. And between Jesus cleansing the temple after riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is that you have several days that pass. And we can't account for every day. There are certain things that happened on certain days, and we can kind of put the days together. We know what happened early in the week. We know what happened later on in the week. Some people try to map out the entire week because remember, the largest section of the book of Luke is the last week of the life of Jesus. The largest part of Matthew and Mark are the last part of the life of Jesus, the last week of the life of Jesus. And half of the book of John is the last week of the life of Jesus. So it's the largest part of the Gospels. And so they map out days by which this happened. This happened on one of the days. This wasn't necessarily Monday, could have been Tuesday or Wednesday, but it happened on one of the days. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Now that's the term I'm going to bounce off of at the end of our study. He preached the gospel. The word gospel is good news, right? But in the Greek, it's euangelion. It's kind of a fun Greek word to say. If you want to learn a Greek word, that's a good one to learn. Euangelion, the good news. Euan means good. You can figure that out. Angelion is the Greek word for angels. Right? And you've learned what the word angel means, right? It means messenger. So a gelion is a messenger, and so euangelion is good message. That's what it means. Now, this phrase is not unique to the New Testament. It's not unique to Jesus. It's unique it's included in the Old Testament as well, and we'll take a look at that. So we're going to bounce off of the fact that he does this. So here he is in the temple. He's teaching the people, and he's preaching the gospel. Now, here's the confrontation. The chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. This is no lightweight group of people. These are the chief priests. There were a lot of priests in Jerusalem during these days. They have excavated the priest's house in Jerusalem. If you go to Israel, then you'll go to a place called the burnt house, and it's underground. They've excavated it, and it's down where the priests live, and you'll be able to see their ritual baths that were down in their homes. They had plastered walls. They had tiled floors. it was amazing. And there are a lot of them, so many that you remember that John the Baptist's dad, who was a priest, had to pull lots to be able to go and do something in the temple. But then there were the chief priests. These were the guys that had risen up through the ranks. They were the most important of the priests. Priests were the ones who gave sacrifices. So these are the chief priests. So here they come. Jesus is teaching. He's preaching the gospel. And here come the chief priests. But they're not alone. They've got the scribes with them. And the scribes were significant religious leaders as well, because these guys copied the Bible. They copied it into Greek. They copied it into Hebrew. They were entrusted with the Word of God. So they were important religious leaders who were entrusted in making copies of the Word of God. That might not seem significant today in the days of the printing press, but when you had to have people write it out, how trusted and how knowledgeable did those people have to be? So here come the chief priests and here come the scribes. There's one other group that comes with them, and that's the elders. The elders are the Sanhedrin, at least part of the Sanhedrin. If all 70 of them came marching in, that would really be a group of guys, wouldn't it? The 70 Sanhedrin, the chief priest with the scribes coming in to confront Jesus. So we assume it was some of the elders that were with them from the Sanhedrin. This is just no roaming pack of Pharisees or roaming pack of Sadducees. It is significant leaders that confront Jesus here early on in the week. And here's what they say to him. And they spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" They want to know, who gives you the authority to do the things you're doing? And I think there's three things. Number one, we have to connect it to what we just studied, the cleansing of the temple. By what authority do you cleanse the temple? By what authority do you teach in the temple? Because teaching in the temple was held for rabbis. Jesus is a rabbi who has not come through their system. They thought the Messiah would be one of their chief priests, maybe one of their scribes, maybe one of the Sanhedrin would suddenly be the Messiah. But here comes Jesus, who was brought up, first of all, in Egypt. By the way, in his day, there was a large Jewish group in Alexandria, Egypt. And it's believed that's where Jesus was when he was in Egypt as a child. Then he grew up in Nazareth, which is out in the edges of the Galilee and is not a respected town as well. And so suddenly here's this guy who wasn't even in Jerusalem as a child and then came to Nazareth, and now he's in the temple and he's cleansing it. And then he's teaching in it. And then he's preaching the gospel. And they're like, who gives you the authority to do this? Now, let me give you, if they were sincere and really wanted to know, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus could have answered them. He's not going to answer them, but he could have. Because Jesus said, I do everything my Father told me to do. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Jesus didn't come to earth on his own authority. He is equal to the Father, but he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Jesus said, I always do the things my Father wants me to do. He spoke of the will of the Father, which tells us that submission and a position of leadership has nothing to do with character, because Jesus is equal to the Father. They're the same. But Jesus submitted himself to the Father willingly, so that what he was doing was covered by authority. And I think that this is speaking to us, that everything we do, we are always under authority. When you find a person who's not under authority, you have trouble. What's the saying? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's in any situation. When you have a pastor or a leader who's like, I don't answer to anybody. Oh, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems because you need to be able to answer to someone. Everyone should be under authority, and everyone should, well, perhaps be in a position of authority. If nothing else, your dog or cat. You're in authority over your dog and cat, if nothing else. Our whole system has authority, and Jesus is under authority. So Jesus could say, I am under the authority of my Father, so take that. But they think he should have risen up in their ranks. So he doesn't answer it. Now, if you are called by God, do you then have to go to school and have a stamp of an approval by men? Being very involved in Calvary Chapel, I had learned that God calls people, and that's the significant part of it. Going to school isn't a problem. Going to seminary, going to a Bible college, getting some training is not a problem, except when some of these schools have destroyed the faith of kids that have gone there. And that has happened, where kids end up in a school and they want to know more about God and they're really excited about it, and the professor just brings up objections and starts to really destroy the faith of the person. They come out of seminary and they don't really love God anymore. That's a problem. It ought to be a place where you go and you learn and you learn about Christ, and that's all fine. But you can go and become anything because God has called you to do it. You don't need to go to Bible college. We have our Reach Bible College we're developing at the church here, and that's just to help people get more trained. But if you say, you know what, I want to start to do what God wants me to do. When someone comes to me and says, I want to be a pastor, I think I might want to be a youth pastor, what do you think I should do? What should be my first step? Depending on how old they are, I'll answer differently. But what I will ask every one of them is, are you teaching now? Because if you want to be a pastor is an elder, and the Bible says that elders need to be able to teach. And so are you teaching now? And sometimes I have had people say, well, I'm gonna wait until I find that significant place to teach. You're gonna wait till you're Billy Graham before you start to teach? You think you're gonna go from not teaching at all to the buses will wait? That's what's gonna happen? You start teaching now. If you feel like you want to be used by God and you believe God's gonna use you in a significant way, then start to get involved now. Find a place to teach. The first place I ever taught was in Sunday school, and I taught junior high. And we had, I think we have it here as well, we had prepared lessons that we had to teach, and they were really bad. Ours are really good, I'm quite sure. But theirs were really bad. So here I am teaching junior high, and I'm covering these little cartoony looking books with them. And I went to our director in the Sunday school, and I said, can I just teach the book of Mark to the kids? Can I just start going through the book of Mark with them? And they said that I could. And I taught through the book of Mark to the junior high kids, which was my first time through. And I'm quite sure it was terrible. I'm quite sure it was not good. But here's what I do remember. Those kids truly growing, them really wanting a relationship with Christ. I remember when I left the church that they were moved that I was leaving. They were sad that I was leaving, which made me feel good. They weren't like, finally, get him out of here. But I believed I was going to be a pastor. The first time I ever told my mom I wanted to be a pastor, I was 12 years old. And I told her, Mom, I want to be a pastor. And she said, why? I said, because they only work one day a week. It's a long day, but only one day a week. When we first started the church, we did 3 Sunday morning and then 1 Sunday night. I've since then learned that there's a lot more to it than that. I also told my friends as I was growing up, I want to be a pastor because I believed God had called it. But I don't know what the influence was. I didn't pursue Bible college. And I even had one of my good friends, Dave McDonald, say to me at one point, I was like 22, I had a business. He said, if you want to be a pastor, why aren't you in Bible college? In a way, he was saying to me, you need to stop saying this because you're in Bible college. But as I continued, now went from being teaching junior high to a youth pastor, going through a shepherd's class with Skip, God began to develop that. And if you are called by God, Bible college might be the way to go. A school of ministry may be a way to go. If you've got the means and you're really young and you want to go to Dallas Theological Seminary or you want to go to Moody Bible Institute, that would be a way to go and there would be no problem with that. Not looking down at that at all. But I want to say you don't have to. You could just begin to do for God what God calls you to do. And as you do it, God can develop you into what he wants to develop you into, and you can be used by him. What authority are you going to be doing the things that you're doing? Is it because men say, I give this authority? Or is it because God says, I give the authority? I remember when I was ordained as a pastor. I had been out here for a little while, got a call from Skip Heitzig, who said, we want to ordain you. And he called us in, the elders from Calvary of Albuquerque got around me, and they said to me, we want you to understand this very clearly. We are not giving you any power. We're not giving you anything, authority in any way, but we are recognizing the authority that God has given you as a leader. And then they ordained me so that I didn't think, well, now I'm ordained. Here I am, an ordained person. And I still have the original clergy card. They gave clergy cards to us back in the 80s. I have the original clergy card. I've got my long helmet hair on and my mustache. And I still have it today. Never used it. Never used my clergy card once. What was a clergy card for? Supposed to go to hospital. I'm a clergy. I could come in to see somebody. They usually let you in when you go in and say, I'm a pastor. I want to pray with one of my parishioners who's here. But all of that to say that the authority comes from God. And men recognize the authority that comes from God. When men start thinking they're giving authority, problems. These guys thought they had the authority, and they're like, by what authority do you do these things? So Jesus says to them, he answered and said to them, this is verse 3, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Now, Jesus isn't just giving them a kind of gotcha question. He is, because they're not going to be able to answer this, but it fits with it. What authority are you doing these things? Well, let me ask you a question. What was the authority John had? Was it from God or was it from men? Well, John was the son of a priest, but John chose to go out into the wilderness and be a prophet. And prophets are oftentimes kind of weird. He dressed weird. He yelled at religious leaders. He ate weird. And everybody came out to see him. And he was the forerunner for Christ, right? But who called him to do that? Was it God or was it some men that said, we think you ought to go out into the wilderness, dress in camel's hair, which is really uncomfortable, eat bugs dipped in honey, and preach fiery messages, and confront, Herod when he's in sin. Herod, Philip when he's in sin, or Herod Antipas when he's in sin. So was it from God or was it from men? And then they say in verse 5, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, they will say, why then did you not believe him? Because they obviously openly didn't. John had said to these, probably some of these religious leaders, I don't know if it was any of these particular ones, you bunch of snakes. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of snakes, when they came out? And then verse 6, but if we say from the from men, all the people will stone us. I don't know how large a group of people it was that Jesus was teaching the gospel to while he was there, but they're worried that they're going to be stoned. They're going to be physically harmed by these people. Maybe this is some kind of a metaphor they're using. Maybe it's literal. For they are all persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered and they did not know where it was from. So that was their response. We don't know. And so Jesus said, neither will I tell you where my authority, by what authority I do these things. He wasn't out there on his own. He wasn't doing his own thing. He had put himself under the authority of the Father. That's a sign to all of us. But yet he was like, I'm not going to answer you if you guys aren't going to be genuine. And I think that's one more point before we get into the gospel, is that I don't know that God answers questions that aren't genuine. Sometimes people will kind of have got you questions for God. If you really want to know the answer, then ask it genuinely. The Bible says that God reveals himself to the humble. And so if you're not humble and you're asking a gotcha question from God, you may feel like you got God. Well, God couldn't answer this question. But I don't know that he answers questions for people just because they ask it. But if you are humble, had they really gone to him and said, we have a question. By what authority are you doing these things? Had they really been genuine? But they thought they had a gotcha on him. By what authority? You don't have any authority from us. We're the authority. You don't have it. If you really ask questions of God. Now let's go back to the gospel and let's talk about that for just a few minutes. I've saved a few minutes to be able to do this. And again, the reason that I want to talk about Jesus preaching the gospel is because there are people who say that the apostles came up with the gospel, especially Paul, after Jesus, and that Jesus didn't teach the same thing that they taught. And I think that's completely wrong. First of all, the beginning of the gospel starts in the Old Testament. And there are only two passages I'm going to go to. We could go to more. In fact, if you guys want to, just raise your hand. I'll go to more. I've got them here already, ready to go. Because when I'm making my notes, I add in like, I don't know, six scriptures, and then I have to, you know, pare it down in order to get it done on time. But I want to go to two passages, Isaiah 52:7, and then Isaiah 53. And that's going to be Isaiah 53:4-5 are the two that I want to go to. Isaiah 52:7 is connected to the New Testament. Paul quotes this in Romans 10 when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That means that if you want to bring good news, you have to have beautiful feet. Ugly feet, forget it. I'm sorry, you can't preach the gospel. You have ugly feet. It's of course not what it means. It means the most beautiful thing that we could do with our feet is taking ourselves to someone to preach the gospel. This isn't the only place that's taught. In the spiritual warfare section, put on your helmet of salvation and your breastplate of righteousness, your belt of truth, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and your feet prepared with the gospel. Stand and pray. You put on your armor because we're wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then we suit up with the gospel because that's the keys to the kingdom and the gates of hell won't prevail against us, and it's spiritual warfare. Now let's look at this passage that gives us this picture in the Old Testament. This wasn't just something they were coming up with. They were looking back at Isaiah 52:7, where it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And again, breaking this down into Hebrew, it's the good message that brings the good message. This is where the gospel was started. It came from. It wasn't just all of a sudden brought up by Jesus out of nowhere and then made more of what we talk about today. We go back to the Bible to find what the gospel is. And it goes on to say, and this is what makes up the gospel, the beautiful feet of them who bring good news, who proclaims peace. When we're bringing the gospel, we're proclaiming the peace of God and the peace with God. And they bring glad tidings of good things. God wants to forgive you of your sins. God wants to know you. He wants to walk with you. He's going to transform you, set you free from sin that may have bound you. Good, glad tidings of good things. Who proclaims salvation. We're going to see that this is one of the major connections to the gospel, bringing salvation. Jesus came to save. Who says to Zion, and this is an important part too, who says to Zion. Zion was one of the hills that are in Jerusalem. You've got the Mount of Olives, then you've got Mount Moriah, then you've got Mount Zion. There's some other mountains as well, but these are the ones that are most of all spoken of in the Bible. So Mount Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. And here it says, who says in Zion, your God reigns. So the gospel, let's break it down, proclaim peace, bring good tidings, proclaim salvation, and says that the God of Israel is the true and living God. That Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Jerusalem, is the true and living God. So someone coming and saying, well, I don't believe that it's the God of Israel who is God. No, we're Judeo-Christianity. That is our foundation. That is our basis. The scriptures, the Old Testament is as sacred to us as the New Testament. And one of the ways that we know that the New Testament was accepted by the early church as gospel, as scripture, is because they treated it the same way they treated the Old Testament. They treated them the same. And so it is the God of Israel. Now, the other passage I want to go to is Isaiah 53. And we could read the whole chapter. I won't. All right? I'm tempted to, but I won't. It's a great chapter. Do some homework. There's a YouTube page, and I think you can just look up Isaiah 53 on YouTube, and where a guy wanders around Jerusalem, and he asks Jews there, can I read you Isaiah 53? Because it's neglected in the readings. As far as I understand, it's neglected in the regular readings in the synagogues. And so he'll read them Isaiah 53. And you can see them confused. And they ask, what are you reading? Is this in the Old Testament? Because it's so much like Jesus. what you know about Jesus on the cross and his death and his suffering, Isaiah 53 is so much like it. It's called the neglected chapter. Well, listen to what it says, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. I just want to give you three verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we, he did that for us, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. It was because of us that he was stricken and afflicted by God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. That reminds me of Romans 3:23, that all fall short of the glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sometimes people will get upset that they come to church and they're called a sinner. Oh, to church, the pastor called me a sinner. My response is always like, did it surprise you? Now, I understand if the pastor's arrogant. I understand that if he comes in and goes, you bunch of sinners, you lousy, rotten sin. I understand that. It's like, dude, get a grip. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. It's all of us. It's not you. It's me. It's all of us that have sin. It's not pointing the finger. And if it is pointing the finger, it's the one when you've got three more pointing back at you. You, me, 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 you, me, me, right? So all of we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. So we need salvation. We need saving because we have left. Everybody, each one. Then he says this, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. That's the cross. Jesus died for our sins. That's the first statement of the gospel. He took our place. He shed his blood. And we find it in the Old Testament. So the argument that it was made up by the apostles after Jesus, first of all, starts in the Old Testament. Now let's go to a couple of statements with Jesus. And I'm going to go quickly here, okay? First of all, in Mark chapter 1, we're told in the beginning, and Mark is considered to be the first of the four gospels to be written. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the gospel we believe in is not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of Peter. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen to Jesus beginning to preach this in verse 15 of Mark chapter 1. It says, now after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So he went around the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The very first time we're told, at least in the book of Mark, that Jesus preached the gospel, there are two elements to it that we can see, repentance and believing. Repentance is when you change your mind. Sometimes people say, well, repentance is a work. And I don't want to get any nasty letters from you guys, okay? But repentance isn't a work. Repentance is a shift. I no longer want to live for myself, but I now want to live for Christ. You turn from living for yourself and you turn to Jesus and you believe in him. Repent and believe. That's the foundation of the gospel. So when I hear someone say, Paul made the gospel up, I'm like, have you done your research at all? Have you gone back to see if Jesus ever taught the elements that Paul and that Peter and John were teaching about the gospel? Jesus, right away, repent and believe the gospel. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:24. He says, therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again, that's the gospel. You're going to be saved if you believe in me. But if you don't believe I'm he, that's the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Now, if you guys were going to guess what passage I was going to go to prove that Jesus was teaching the gospel, I'm quite sure you would come up with John 3:16. Am I right? That you would go, that is the gospel. And it is. I don't know if I need to quote it or not. I'm tempted to quote it, but I'm not going to. Just get it in your head, all right? It's John 3:16 that people hold up in the end zone, right? And I'm not going to say it. I'm going to stick to it. But I'm going to read to you John 3:17, the verse right after that. So listen to what Jesus says after he speaks about how you cannot perish. I'm not going to quote it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. The greatest picture of this is the woman caught in the act of adultery, whom he said to her, I don't condemn you either. Go your way and sin no more. For those of you that think that Jesus is just wanting to condemn you and that you're going to go to him with your sin and he's just going to condemn you in your sin, he sees you as bound by sin. He sees that sin has entangled you and wants to set you free. Just a couple more and we'll be done. And this is with the part about Jesus. This is John 11, 25 and 26, and you'll recognize this right away. This is at the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I love that he asked Martha, do you believe this? Because some people say that we ought to preach the gospel and walk away. That we ought to tell people what the gospel is and then walk away and let them decide whether or not they come to Christ. But Jesus was like to Martha, do you believe this? And again, you see the connection. You believe in me, you won't die. Even if you do die, you believe in me, you will live. That's the connection to the gospel. Now let's go to the gospel taught by the apostles. And I want to start in Acts. And here we have Paul. And Paul is in the Philippian jail. And there's been an earthquake. And the jailer thinks his prisoners have escaped. And so he's going to kill himself. He pulls out a knife to kill himself. And Paul sees him and says, stop. We're all here. No one has escaped. In Rome, if a prisoner escaped from your prison, you would receive their punishment. So the guy was all like, I'm done. I'm out. Earthquake. Doors are open. I'm out. And so he stops him. And then it says in Acts 16, 30 and 32, and he brought him out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Once he realizes that they have not ran off, he says, what must I do to be saved? Which, by the way, is the dream statement for every pastor. I've had people come up to me after services, very rarely, but I've had people come up and go, what do I need to do to be saved? And I think, you're joking, right? You're just joking me. I do a Q&A on Wednesdays and Saturdays. And a few weeks ago, somebody asked, what must I do to be saved? And I thought, that's a Christian who just wants me to give the gospel. So I obliged him. I was like, well, okay, I'm glad you asked the question. Let me go ahead and tell you what you can do to be saved. And so here's what he says. And listen how much it sounds like Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what Jesus taught. Is that different? Am I missing something? Where they say that Paul came up with the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said, if you believe that I'm he, you will be saved. And this is the last one I'm going to cover. Let me think about which one I want to cover here. I'm going to go to Romans 10. So Paul here is, this is the quintessential passage on salvation, the gospel. And here Paul says, but what does it say? This is Romans 10, 8 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. God is near every one of us. Paul said to the Athenians, God is near to each one of us, to the Athenians in Athens. God's near each one of you. And then he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. We preach believing that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and this is important, it's with your heart that you're believing. That's why I tell people when they raise their hands and pray a prayer, I want to tell them, raising your hand didn't save you, praying a prayer didn't save you. It was the point of which you were receiving and believing the gospel. And he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, here we are back to what Jesus taught. Whoever believes in him. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Everybody can be saved. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul said, and this is in closing, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he said it twice in that passage, I have received the gospel, I preached it to you, you received it, You stood in it and you are saved by it. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. You have to receive it. You have to stand in it, believe it, and you will be saved. Jesus said you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be transformed. Someone says, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not a born again Christian. No such thing. You can call yourself an elephant, but you're not an elephant. You can call yourself a Christian, but you have to be born again. You have to have your spirit brought to life in order to do that. So I could go back over all of these things in my conclusion, which I've set up, but I won't do it. But simply to say, we know we're under authority, but we know the greatest authority for whatever God calls you to do is God. Whether or not you get man's stamp of approval is a secondary issue. Are you under the authority of God doing the things God's called you to do? And if you're called to do something for God, begin doing it. Begin stepping forward. Whether or not you're going to get school or a degree or some kind of recognition from men, that's a whole other issue. But the important thing is getting God's. And then that we live the gospel, which Jesus was preaching in the temple. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you again so much for what we find here. Thank you for Jesus preaching the gospel and giving us the gospel. That was in the Old Testament. Jesus preached and that they taught after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We pray that we would be able to take these truths and live them. And we thank you for this. And we thank you for the authority that you give us to go out and do the things you've called us to do. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, being called by you. That is the highest authority that we have. And we know that we are under authority. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.